All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the love that you have for us, your faithfulness, your goodness. We're thankful that it is your desire for us to be sure and certain of the salvation that you've granted to us. We pray this evening you will guide us in the truth. We pray that you will open our hearts that we may see and understand and believe and live for you. And we pray that you will guide our hearts and guide this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to start this evening by reading a hymn to you. You thought I was going to sing a hymn to you, but no. I'm going to read a hymn. I'm going to read Blessed Assurance. And in the Trinity Hymnal, it's in the additional hymns in the back, which just lets you know that there are a number of really great hymns that are in addition to the really great hymns that you have in the Trinity Hymnal. But this is Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. And this is the chorus is, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. It's a great hymn. Hymns, songs, and spiritual songs are designed to be sung in worship to God. I'm just going to say something about music here, but music has always been a controversy in the church. The church, still in modern days, but church long ago, they just used the Psalter. They used the Psalms put to music. And if you ever see a Psalter, it has the words at the top and all the music at the bottom, so you can sing multiple hymns by multiple different songs that fit. But when Isaac Watts and a number of others started putting the hymns to music, or the truth to music, it was sort of scandalous a little bit. And so it took a while, and Isaac Watts was a troublemaker for a while. But many of the wonderful hymns were written, and some of them survive. In comparison to the ones that are written, but people started taking and reflecting the truth of God's word so that you sing and worship God. And you worship God when you have received the truth, it's transformed your heart, it's your truth, so you're singing from your heart and you're singing praises and to God. But God doesn't need our singing, he's got angels, an abundance of angels that I'm sure have wonderful voices and they can sing in the heavens. But God delights when we sing from the heart and sing these hymns. And the other thing that's very interesting about the hymns is they used to be written more by theologians, and perhaps some of the music was not as creative or something. I don't have any complaints about the hymns. I like the hymns. I've been singing them all my life. But today it's more like music is written by the musicians, and sometimes the truth is very wonderful, sometimes they sort of miss the truth. But some of the hymns have missed the truth as well, because they're not inspired of God, but they're designed so that we sing the truth that is in our hearts to God. That's the test of any hymn or spiritual song or song that is ever written. Is this biblical? Are we reminded of truth that encourages our hearts? Well, this hymn is Blessed Assurance. I want to talk tonight about we're talking about the strategies of living the Christian life. And we talked about every day with your mind. Every day is a presentation you make of yourself to God. It's a holy presentation. It's a priestly presentation to God. You present yourself to him as being a living and holy sacrifice set apart unto him. You do so by renewing your mind. And as you are not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you align yourself with the Word of God, and in doing so, that's how you present yourself to God, because you align your mind, and your life follows your mind in living for Him. So we talked about the strategy of, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be renewing your mind according to the Word of God. Secondly, we talked about how you build your faith, and there's a strategy that is given for building your faith. You first need virtue, the power that God gives you. Then that power is directed by the knowledge, the Word of God, and you are to be self-managed in taking this power that the Word of God directs, and you're to manage yourself to be obedient to this Word with the power of God. And you're to persevere, and you are to keep going until you are really, your whole of your being is devoted to God. And it's then that you are exhorted, having this foundation, to love the brethren, to love the brothers. It's love one another, love the church. It's a brotherly love. It's warm, it's friendly, it's a brotherly love. And then the last is agape love. You're to love in the church, you're to love unconditionally, you're to seek the greatest good of others, whether it's husbands loving their wives, people in the church loving one another, loving your enemies. So this is the presentation of how you build your faith. So you're renewing your mind, and it sort of tells you this sort of pathway that you walk on as you renew your mind. Assurance is another one of those things that is important. And this hymn, if you look at this hymn, and I know when you just hear it, it's not quite as obvious, but there's two aspects of this hymn, the blessed assurance. One is this assurance that you have now, but it's always looking to the future. This blessed assurance gives the hymn writer, when he says blessed assurance, then he has visions of rapture and the glory to come. And it's the assurance that causes you to look with certainty at the future. So that's why assurance is so important. And it's great to think about what you have that makes this sure, and what you therefore will have in the future. Let me say one thing about assurance. God never intended for us to live in doubt. The life of faith is a life of assurance. And sometimes we go through difficulties in our life. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we question. All of those things can take place. But God never intended for us to live in doubt. He intended for us to live in assurance. Now, the fault of this hymn, if there is a fault, doesn't tell you how you have assurance. How do you get assurance? And I want to pull this word assurance apart and show you the way in which God gives us assurance. Because it's important, because when you're doubting, there's a certain pathway you can walk on that really helps you to be assured of the truth of God. Furthermore, to be assured of God and to be assured of your salvation and to be assured that you're going to be in the presence of God. So I want to talk about this assurance. And I'm going to have to change my PowerPoint presentation, because this third point is knowing. And it has to do with the word, the witness, and the walk. And you don't have this slide in your book. If some of you are looking at it, I put this slide in there because it reminds me not to overlook these truths as I'm going through, because I have to switch and go to another PowerPoint presentation. So let me get down here to the one that says assurance, because that's what we're talking about. There we go. And here we go. So I want to talk about the three ways that you have assurance from the Bible's perspective. And I hope this will encourage, I hope this will give you assurance. Assurance of salvation, and the question is, you know, how do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I'm saved? It's a great question. And there's three ways you know you're saved. One is by the promise of the word. We're going to take a look at these in depth. Second is the witness of the Holy Spirit. So we said the word and the witness. And then the evidence of the spiritual life, or the evidence of the Christian walk. And God has spelled out in the Bible, because I'll go and show you where you find these things. But God has given us the means by which that we can say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Assurance unto glory. So I want to take each one of these and look at it. So the first one, the source of assurance for those of us, all of us, living by faith, we should know that assurance is derived from the Word of God. I love to say, assurance and our faith and our hope are based upon the Word of God and the God of the Word. Two of those things, the Word of God and the God of the Word. Because the Word of God is only as powerful as the God who has given that Word. So when we study the sovereignty of God, when we study the mighty power of God, when you watch Moses walking through the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea, when you see the miracles that Jesus performed, when you see all these mighty acts, and when you even go back to the creation account, and God speaks everything into existence from nothing, you see the mighty power of God. That's the God of the Word. And the God of the Word has made great promises. And part of our assurance is to go back over the promises. If you're struggling in your faith, then you need to go back to the Word of God, because the Word of God is what our faith is in. Our faith is in God's Word. It is in God. And I don't have any doubt that this God is going to keep His Word, but I need to see that in the Word. And I need to see that in the promises that God gives. So you come back even to a word like this. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, might not perish, but have eternal life." It doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him just might not perish and might have eternal life." But it's a very strong statement saying God has given Jesus Christ so that you will not perish, but that you will have eternal life. That's His purpose. That's the purpose of God in the Word. And you come back and you look at this and say, you know, I believe the Word of God, and I believe in the God of the Word. I believe that the God who promises, the God who provides. You know, if you have a friend who makes promises and never keeps their word, when they make a promise, you go, doesn't mean anything. Because they say, oh, I'll get this done for you by next Tuesday. Next Tuesday rolls around, it's not done. Not even started. Say, oh, okay, well, they say, oh, it'll be next Tuesday. Next Tuesday comes, it's not done. So when they say the next Tuesday, you go, right. Maybe. Probably not, but maybe. Eventually, it probably gets done, but whatever it is, a person who promises but does not provide is not to be trusted. There's nothing in the Word of God that would cause you to say, our God is not to be trusted. And He made many promises that have been fulfilled exactly as He promised. You know, God told Abraham, you know, your family's going to be in bondage for 400 years. It's actually 430, but it was 400 years. They were 400 years in bondage. God spoke to Daniel and said, in 483, the Messiah is going to come. From the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus Christ rides in Jerusalem on a donkey it's going to be 483 years. And it was to the day. To the day. 483 years to the day. And that's counting the years by days. I'll show you how to do that when we get there. But it's just, there's nothing in the Bible, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ will, you look at the Old Testament, says he will come and be the suffering Savior. He suffered and died on the cross. You have Isaiah 53 stated in the past tense because of the certainty that it would take place, but also because I think it's going to be a song that the future Jews, even today, the future Jews are going to sing, oh, he was wounded for our transgression. We missed it. We got it wrong. He is that one. But it stated in the past tense. There's nobody before when Isaiah made that statement. There's in the past. There is no suffering Savior in Isaiah's past. But it stated all in the past tense as if this is the certainty that it will take place. And one day people will look back on it. We look back on it and say, he was wounded for our transgressions. But, you know, you look at that, and the suffering Savior was a bit of a surprise to the disciples. They shouldn't have been surprised. They should have figured that he just saves us. He's going to save us when he comes because he's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be a great kingdom, and he can heal us, and he can feed us, and he can take away diseases and cause the demons to go away, and this is the kingdom of God. He's here. He's going to save us. They didn't really think hard about the cross and the suffering Savior giving himself as a substitutionary atonement, like it says in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. So you look and you say, this God who makes promises is a God who's never missed it. He's never missed it. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's not going to miss that. Jesus Christ is coming again. He came the first time. When he came the first time, he said, I'm leaving, I'll come back. From an Old Testament standpoint, it just seems like he comes, he's the Savior, he's the King. But Jesus separated that, but he came, he suffered and died. He ascended into heaven. He said, I'll be back. I'm coming back. It's been 2,000 years. That's a long time to wait. He's coming again. How do I know he's coming again? Because he said so. He's never been wrong. He's never said anything that is wrong. He's never said anything that he has not either accomplished or will accomplish. So you can't ever point to the Bible and go back in the Old Testament. One of the reasons we have the Bible, and one of the reasons we have this historical text of the Bible, is to look back and say, is there ever a time that God said he was going to do something and didn't do it? And the answer to that is no, never a time. Is there enough time that God failed? Is there ever a time that he said to Moses, Moses, go to the Red Sea and take your staff and raise it up in the air, and the sea will part before you? Moses goes to the Red Sea, lifts his staff up, nothing happens. He said, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. The army's right behind us. We're all going to die. I don't know. Raise it up. You know, you'd be raising, put it down, raise it up. I don't know what you, round behind your back, up. I don't know. Just trying to get the thing to do. But what God said, God provided. And there was no delay. There wasn't anything that took place that would cause you to say, well, this God doesn't keep his word. So when you go back to the word, and it's not just that you read the word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I really should believe that. No. There's a ministry of the Spirit of God. When you're reading the word of God, that he takes that truth and impresses that truth upon our hearts. That's his ministry. That's why I say, you know, one of the primary way of our assurance, I even say it a very strong way, but the primary way of our assurance is the word of God, because it is the ministry of God himself to say, I do not want you to live in doubt. So if you're struggling and you're in doubt and you're wondering, you go back and you open it and say, well, what did he say? What is this word? And when you read the word, you don't persuade yourself by reading the word. That's not what this is about. If that's what it was, you could not persuade yourself. You know, sometimes you go through dark times in your life. You cannot dispel the dark times in your life. And so, you know, you can sit there in darkness, or you can take and open up the Word of God and read the Word of God. And the struggle with the dark times is, during the dark times, the last thing you want to do is open your Bible and read it. That's why I think Satan is pretty much involved in all of that. But, you know, because that's what you do in the darkness, is you open up the Word of God. You open up this thing. And as you read the Word of God, it is God who impresses that truth upon your heart, so that you have assurance of that truth. So this is not self-informing or self-encouraging or deriving assurance from yourself. That was the case, then this would never happen. Here's another great verse. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, I am convinced, that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted him until that day." You see, when we're struggling, he's not struggling. He's guarding, you know, what he has given to us. He's guarding it. That's what it says. I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able. He is able to guard. It doesn't say, and I'm persuaded that I am able to go through all of these difficulties and persuade myself that I'm on the right track. This is not self-persuasion. I believe that I am convinced that he is able. I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. So we say, I am believing in you. And God takes that, I'm believing in you, and he guards that. And I didn't like we say, there's times when we feel like saying, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. You know, that's important. At the same time, it's the God who guards this truth, so that the truth is secured in the very hand of God. My assurance is not in my ability to keep on believing. My assurance is knowing that he is guarding and keeping my simple faith, as I have come to faith and trust in him, that he is keeping and he is preserving and he is protecting. Let me give you a couple of the verses. Let me go back to this. John 3, verses, let me read some of these, just this to you. But if you have your Bibles, open up your Bible and look at John 6, 37. John chapter 6, and verses 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." I love to pray that. Do you pray that? I love to pray that. I love to pray and just say, "Dear Heavenly Father, I have come to you. I have no other hope. I'm not hoping in me. I'm not hoping in anyone else. I have, only hope I have is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my hope. And you have said, I will by no means cast you out. For I have come not come down from heaven to do my own will, but this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." So now I know there's a transaction between the Father and the Son. I can't see that transaction. I can't see that. But the Father, at some point in time, either when Jesus Christ first came to earth or at the cross, don't really know when this giving has taken place. It may have been all the way in eternity past. But the Father has given to the Son. And he has given to the Son in such a way that he will lose nothing. Now, I can't see that transaction, but I can see that I have come to him. In the context of the previous verse, "All that have come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. I will not cast you out." So I say, I have come. I don't know about the transaction between the Father and the Son. I don't know when it happened. I know that it happened because the Bible says so. And I know that because of that transaction, it's a transaction with what God gave to the Son will never be lost. I can believe that great truth. So it's never lost. Then the ones who come to you, you will nowise cast out. So when we close our eyes in death, and we open our eyes, we're going to open our eyes in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God keeps His word. Because God keeps His promise. And I've said before, I love to go back to the Roman Catholic idea that Peter has the keys to heaven. So you have to go up and knock on a door. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes not at a door. You're going to open your eyes at but if you did open your eyes at the door and knocked at the door and Peter answered, you'd say to the question, why should I let you in? Christ alone. You would say that. But that's not going to happen because of what God has promised here. There's not going to be a Peter at the door or knocking at the door. That's just not going to take place. What is going to take place is the Word of God that says, of all that the Father gives the Son, He loses nothing. And all who come to Him, He never says, you know, you're not on the list. You know, you can be thankful you're not going to have Peter, you know, open this big book and, let's see. Is that Curtis or Custis? It's Custis. Custis. Not here. See, is there an addendum to the back of that with extra names in the back of the people that join in at the last or something? And you say, what do you mean it's not there? It's not there. That's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. Say, well, how do you know? Because God has promised. So you go to this and you read the Word of God and you read these promises. John 6 is a wonderful passage to look at. Look at John chapter 10. Jesus loved to talk about this because He doesn't want us to live in doubt. John 10, verses 27 and following. My sheep hear My voice. Actually, it starts with Jesus calling His sheep. It goes back and forth between what Jesus does and what the sheep do. My sheep hear My voice. Well, they hear His voice because He says at the beginning of this, I call My sheep by name. I call My sheep. I call My sheep. My sheep hear My voice. I know them. And they follow Me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My Father's hand. My Father has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. And I love this. This is what my dad used to say. I always remember him saying, the good shepherd is like holding us as sheep in His hand. And Jesus holds us in His hand like this. And He says, they shall never perish. They're Mine. The Father gave them to Me that I would lose nothing. And I hold them in hand. And then in this passage it says, and the Father takes His hand and holds it on top of that. It's like a sort of this double security. So He says, My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. So in order for you to lose your salvation, the Father would have to let go, Jesus would have to let go, and you would have to fall out of that. It says it never happens. So that's a wonderful text of Scripture. You say to me, well, what happens to the people who walk away from the faith? Well, I say two things about people who walk away from the faith. One is if they walk away from the faith and they stay away from the faith, then they probably never came to the faith. They probably enjoyed the association with Christians. They probably enjoyed going to church. They may have liked the music in the church. They may have liked this or that. They like whatever. But they never really came to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I say. And the second thing I say is I never give a hope. I never give up hope of those who walk away until the end of their life. I don't know what the Lord's going to do. If the statistics are correct, 80% of young people, 80% of young people who go off to college walk away from their faith. 80% of Christian young people who go off to college walk away from their faith. The other side of that percentage is, I don't know how many come back. I know those who have walked away from their faith, and I've heard of them coming back to their faith. One young man explained to me, he said, I know the very day I said, man, I'm not doing this Christianity anymore, I walked away. He said, I lost 3 years of my life. And the Lord got a hold of me 3 years later, how foolish I had been. But he said, I knew. I walked away. And he said, I could give you the day I walked away, because I decided I was going in a different direction. But also the Lord began to work me. So that he's the good shepherd. He'll come find the lost sheep. So I never give up hope. But both of those things are true. But I just know when the Father gives to the Son, and the Son says, I take hold of them, and the Father holds them, I know that our assurance is secure. That's why I say, I read these passages. The Bible is given to us, so we'll read this. And part of what God does with this, when we're reading this passage and you read it and you look at it and you think about this truth and you look at what God is doing, what happens is God, it's as if God from heaven goes, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He does that in our hearts. Mm-hmm. You see that promise? That's my promise. And it's a promise that I've made. And it's a promise I've made to you. You go. Because these promises are given to us. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Boy, that's wonderful. I said, man, I've come. And I love to keep on telling them I've come. I said, I may not be doing everything that I should be doing, Lord, but I want you to know I have come only to you. I have come to you. I don't have plan B. I don't have plan C. I don't have any other plan. I have you alone. And he says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. That's my hope. So, great passages, great truth. And it's one of the ways we encourage our faith. So let me just remind you that when you go through a dark time in your life, and you go through this dark time in your life, open the Bible. Open the Word of God. And it may feel like your heart is cold. You don't feel like reading your Bible. But open up your Bible and read what the Lord has said. Because the Lord says, I do not want you to live in doubt. I don't want you to live in darkness. I want you to have the light of my truth. And the same Jesus that said, I am the bread of life, said, I am the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And I'm the God who gives you life. I'm the God who sheds the light on your pathway, that you walk in the light of God's truth. And the great miracle, or not miracle, but the great scene that took place when Jesus said that, which is one of the parts of the Bible that is a variant reading, but I'm pretty sure it's there. But it's the story of the woman who is caught in adultery. But she just is brought before Jesus, and Jesus said, they said to him, what do you think should be done with her? And Jesus said, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. So one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, because the oldest would be the one who would step forward and begin this process of execution, one by one they all go away. And so Jesus looks at this woman, and he says, where are your accusers? And she said, they are no more. They're not here. So he said to her, go and sin no more. I can understand why that would be a variant reading, because people say, well, he should have said more than that. I mean, that's just... But the point is, he says, and right after that he says, I am the light of the world. He or she who follows me will not walk in darkness. And the Lord knows what's going on in her heart. But that's a wonderful text, because it's, he says, go and sin. Don't walk in darkness. But he wasn't saying that's the way you save yourself. He's just saying, based upon what he's seeing that's happening in her life or whatever, because she's there with Jesus, she's seeing Jesus, she's talking to Jesus, she's probably believing in Jesus. I don't know all the things, but he says to her, go and sin no more. Walk in the light. And you walk in the light because it's the light of God's truth. God sheds his light in the Word of God. I wish every time we open our Bibles, there would be a light. It would be great. One of the things that, you know, the improvement, that would really be the living Bible. You know, you open it up and that lights up the room. You're reading the Word of God. It's just shining like this. Because that's what it is. Spiritually, that's what is going on. The light of God's Word, the light of His truth is being revealed to us. So have assurance as one who is living by faith. This connection of your faith is in the Word of God. And as you're reading the Word of God, the God of the Word is going to assure you that in fact you are saved. You are believing in Him. Your faith and trust is in Him, and He is the living God. And if He doesn't want us to live in doubt, which He does not, then He is going to encourage our hearts. So I just love to say, you're reading the Word of God is not something you do to yourself. It's something that God affirms from Himself. Wonderful truth. So that's the first aspect of Christian assurance. One of the ways, and I think this is the primary way of God's assurance. But here, there's a second word, and that is the assurance by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And this is in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. There's one primary verse that has this. The Spirit Himself. Again, whenever you see the word Himself, if you have a computer program, it will highlight Himself. It'll say, don't need to have this. But the Greek puts the Himself there because it's actually a Himself, the Spirit Himself. It's two words. Spirit Himself, but it's emphatic. The Spirit bears witness. Of course it's Himself that bears witness. If the Spirit is bearing witness, but it's emphatic. It wants you to say, this is something that the Spirit of God, this, He really does this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. This is God's witness with our spirit. Now this is, as far as I can tell, this is not by reading the Word of God. This is the Spirit of God who has indwelt us, bearing witness with our spirit. So this is spirit to spirit. By the way, this would mean it can't be a non-Christian here, because non-Christians are spiritually dead. So there's not a spiritual part of them to be quickened. But the Holy Spirit, when He takes up residence in our hearts, goes, you're mine. It's a quiet assurance. This is not the Spirit of God speaking. You don't hear an audible voice, which I think would be nice, don't you? I think an audible voice every once in a while, you know, the, you're mine. I go, ooh. First they say, is that Martha? Is that, you know, somebody is talking to me, but no, I'd say, you're mine. I say, that's God speaking to me. But God speaks to our hearts. The Holy Spirit, we don't feel His indwelling presence in us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the abiding presence of the Father and the abiding presence of the Son in us. But the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit ministers to our spirit. And He just gives the quiet assurance that He says, you're mine. You belong to me. And I would assume that there are times when He does this stronger than at other times. A lot of times when you're in a very difficult situation, it may be this quiet assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And this assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that we are the children of God. That's what it says in the text. Bear witness to ours, we are the children of God. That means that we have been born into His family. sons of God speak of the inheritance that we have, the same inheritance of Jesus Christ. If you're a young lady, if you're a lady, don't be bothered by the sons of God, because it's speaking of the sons of God in terms of the inheritance that you have. You have the same inheritance, you have Jesus' inheritance. But here it speaks of the children of God, and the children of God is to be born of God, the new birth. And so he says, you're mine by birth. You're my children. And you have an inheritance as the sons of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And these blessings that he just pours out, so that we are willing to go through this, the suffering and glory that whatever he has for us. But this Spirit ministry is a wonderful ministry that pertains to God alone. And there are times in your life, and there will be times in your life, when maybe you are going through darkness or you're going through a difficult time in your life, but God gives you the quiet assurance that you belong to him. You're my work, he's saying. You belong to me. You're my child. Call me father. Because the relationship between us is a family relationship. You have been born again into my family. I am your father. You are my child. You belong to me. And one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit indwells us is to give us that quiet assurance. So you have the assurance of the Word of God. That's the outward assurance. All of these promises from the Word of God and the God of the Word. And then the Bible says you have this inward, quiet assurance that God gives you when he says, you belong to me. And that's, again, not you talking to yourself. It's not you trying to drum up a feeling. You get a sense that this is happening to you. This is a wonderful thing that you need to know, that God loves you and you have this wonderful, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Have this sense of this. It's God's quiet assurance. And it's stronger than God putting a halo on our heads, which I think would also be a really wonderful way of having assurance, is if we all, when you become a Christian, you have a halo that glows. You can turn it off at night so you can sleep, but it glows. It's just, you walk around and you say, oh, there's a Christian. You wouldn't even have to worry about it. And if you're ever doubting, you go, if it didn't go with you, you might be able to go fast. Look, there's a halo up here. There's a, ooh, that would be nice. But God says, I have something better for you. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you, and he's going to witness to your heart that you belong to me. So I say, okay, that has to be a stronger witness than a halo over our heads. But that's what God wants us to have. And this is clearly one of the only places in the Bible that I know of where it says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So it's promised. And I think this also is a passage of Scripture that you should take to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you said to me that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I belong to you. Thank you for that witness. And I pray that you would shine brightly in that witness in my heart. Shine from your spirit to my spirit, Holy Spirit to my spirit, that I have this assurance that I know who I am and that I belong to you. And I think it's good to take God and hold him to his promises. He's the one who's promised. And sometimes we don't like it when people hold us to the promises we've made because we've maybe forgotten them, or we promised too much or something. But we may feel that way. But God never feels that way. He gives us promises so that we'll pray the promises. To say, dear God, help me. Shine the light of truth on my heart. Witness with my spirit that I belong to you. I am really struggling at the present hour. I need your help. I need you to affirm in me the blessings that you give. So this is the second assurance that God gives. First, the Word of God. Second, the Spirit of God. You know, you look at this and you say, it really is true that God doesn't want us to live in doubt, isn't it? I said, it really is. He does not want you to live in doubt. He doesn't want you to be, don't know if I'm a Christian, don't know if I'm that, I don't know, or, you know, just wondering all the time. He wants to give you this quiet assurance, both in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And the next thing we're going to talk about is the way this plays out in your life. And usually that how it plays out in your life is one of the strongest things that people hold to. I think that's not as important as these first two. But if God reveals himself to us, reveals himself in us, then our life will be changed. And there's several ways that John in his first gospel reveals that. And we'll do that when we come back. Let's take a break. You guys need to take a break. So we're talking about assurance. The God of assurance who gives us assurance. And I want to talk about this third aspect of assurance. I said up here, assurance is in these three parts. The Word of God, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and our walk. And this is an assurance that God wants us to see. This is a daily thing that he wants us to see, that when he saves us, he changes our lives. There's a change of life. And most of us say, well, my life's not changing fast enough for me. And I say, well, we seldom measure up to our own expectations, but God is transforming us. We should look at our lives and say, you know, I'm not the same person I was 5 years ago. You know, the Lord is working in my life. He's working in my heart. There's a change that is happening. And I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 John, because 1 John is the epistle of assurance. The epistle of assurance. And the outline of this book is difficult, because it's like someone examining you. And as they examine you, it's like they walk around you and they look for certain characteristics in you. And they walk around you once, and then they walk around you twice, and then they walk around you three times. Because these three truths that are mentioned that they're looking for, they want to make sure it's there. So they're going to talk about these three truths the first time around, the three truths again the second time around, and the three truths the third time around. But they're looking for these three truths because they want for us to have assurance that as John or whoever it is who's doing this examination, the Word of God is actually examining our lives, they see these things. Now, what's important is to read the first chapter. Because, well, some of these things are mentioned. One of these things is mentioned in the first chapter. But John wants to make it very clear that one of the things that you're not looking for is a sinless life. I mean, it could be very clear at the very beginning. Say, you know, one of the things that will happen to you if you become a Christian is you never sin again. You don't have a problem with the sin nature anymore. You never sin anymore. And you live a life of obedience to God. Say, wow. But this examination lays down the sort of the foundation of this examination in these opening verses. And I'm going to skip the first intro statement, which is a wonderful intro statement. But in verse 5 it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're lying. What we say is a lie. I'll come back to that. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and say the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we still have the need to be cleansed of all sin. Then he goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, and that's probably related to a sin nature, no sin, no principle of sin in you, no sin, no remaining of that old nature in you. If you say that you have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, now those are acts of sin now. If we say that we have not acts of sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that if you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours own, but also for those of the whole world. So you have this statement that is saying, on one hand, if you say that you know him and walk in darkness, there's a disconnect there. There's a lie there. It's more than a disconnect. So if you say, I'm a believer, but your life is in darkness, there's something wrong there. To the fact that he would say, you're a liar. That's very strong language. I don't know that I've ever talked to someone and said, well, you know, is this about you? And they said, well, this about you. I said, well, you're a liar. It's like, whoa, they would probably be, you know, shocked if I said something like that. But, you know, it's very strong language. But then he goes on to talk about if you say you haven't commit acts of sin and if you don't have a sin nature, that's also a lie. That's also not true. You're deceiving yourselves. So the point is that you're not sinless. And all the things that he's going to say, you can come back to this part and say that it doesn't mean that you're not going to have acts of sin. And then he says, but I'm not saying this so that you will sin. I'm not trying to make an excuse for you to engage in sinful behavior, because that's not what we're talking about. But I'm just simply saying the reality is we still have a sin nature and we still commit acts of sin and we still need to confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's still a sin issue that we're addressing here. So when this person is walking around and looking at you, he's not looking for a perfect life. He's not looking for a sinless life. So what are the things that we're looking for here? They're going to give us assurance. Well, there's three evidences. And again, look at the last part of this. I want to give you this last verse as well. Remember, we're talking about assurance. And you look at verse 13 in chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That you may know that you... I've written this epistle. You look at 1 John, at the end of 1 John, toward the end of 1 John. He said, I've written these things that you may believe in him. Here he says, I've written this epistle that you may know that you may know that you have eternal life. So whatever he's writing between, okay, there's still a sin problem, and I want you to know at the end, what is written in between here is to give us this assurance so we say, well, even though I'm not sinless, even though I'm not, one day Jesus Christ has paid for the penalty of my sin. He's broken the power of my sin. One day he'll remove my sin, but not yet. And yet he wants me to be able to know that I have eternal life. So how do we know? What's the first? The first is the test obedience to God. And you have that in the passage that I read in 1 John and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And you come to verse 4, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. By this we know, and this is the first thing he talks about, this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, here we go again, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Is this perfect obedience? Well, chapter 1 says no. Is it a life of obedience? Is the character of your life a life of obedience? That's what John's talking about. He says you should look at your life and say, am I obedient to the Word of God, to the law of God, to what He has set forth? We live in His world according to His law, His truth. And as a Christian, we should be able to say, you know, and I've had people at church say to me, I'm really thankful that you didn't know me before I was a Christian, because I was a very bad person. As a bad person. And these are really some of the nicest people I know. I mean, I just kind of like, okay, I believe you, but let's not talk about it. I don't want to know about that. So they, you know. But they say, you know, and that's a statement that says, my life has totally changed. Once I was obedient to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I walked in that world. When I was saved, not sinless, but my life is a life of obedience to God. And, you know, it's kind of an either or. You're either living a life of disobedience. If the character of your life is a character of disobedience to God, that's a problem. That's a problem according to the text of Scripture. And there are some people, and I'm careful what I say about the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church is so into ceremonies that there's some people who feel like if they just come and partake of the ceremony, then they can go out during the week and live just like whatever they want to live like. And then they come back and they receive more grace and receive the ceremony, and then they go out and live their life the way they want to. And any type that ceremony takes over, and when you have ceremony, there's going to be people who misread that, and they're going to say, well, it's the ceremony and all this stuff that I'm doing, so I go to church for forgiveness and I get grace and I get some, so I'm on the right path again. And they go out living wild, crazy lives. There's a disconnect there. And that's the very thing that, you know, it's easy for that to happen in any church. You know, people say, well, I just go to church and I just want to be right with God on Sunday and all that, and then I just go off and do whatever. And, you know, this passage says, no, there's a test of obedience. Are you, when you read the Word of God, you say, well, I'm supposed to do what God tells me to do, and I'm supposed to be obedient to Him. If He says to love one another, then I'm to love one another. If He says, do not commit these sins, I'm not to commit these sins. Not to steal, I'm not to commit adultery, I'm not to bear false witness, I'm not to lie about people, I'm not to gossip, I'm not to, you know, there's many things in the Bible that we are commanded to do, and many things we are commanded not to do. And we look at those things and we don't say, well, I got some, you know, I got so many things to do, I don't even know if I can remember. We never say that. We say, I want to walk with God. I want to walk in obedience to God. I'm reading through Leviticus. Whew. And that's interesting. You read through Leviticus, and especially when you come to the sacrifices, you know, sometimes when you buy, remind me of the sacrifice because I get lost in this, but sometimes when you buy something and you have to put it together, and you open up the instructions, you know, put R where put point B with point C, put it together here, this screws in, you turn this and put this on this, and you're kind of like, you know, read this and you go, I don't know what to do. When I read Leviticus and they talk about the sacrificial system, you know, you do this and you do this, you put the blood in the here, and you put the blood on the right thumb, and you put it on the right, you know, the toe, and if I had to offer those sacrifices, I don't know, I would just be like paralyzed. I don't even, there had to be some kind of another little instruction booklet on some of these sacrifices, because I look at this and I go, oh my goodness, how did they do this? If you read Leviticus and you read through the sacrificial process, the priests were instructed how to do that, it's like, oh man, you just get lost. And you don't know, you know, what's going to go on. So what was I talking about? I said to remember what I'm talking about. complicated. You guys aren't listening. So, when you live the Christian life, you have all these New Testament things, but we never look at the New Testament commands and say, there's so many things to do, I can't do them. We just say, God help me. I mean, here's the Word of God, and the Word of God says that we are to do these things, and so we don't look at it like this sacrificial system where we're just totally blown away with, but we're looking at the Christian life. And so we open up the Word of God and say, if God says that we're to love our enemies, we love our enemies. You know, we step back and say, I don't want to love my enemy. Why would I love my enemies? God says, you know, you can seek their greatest good. You don't have to have a, you know, personal relationship with them because you can't have that. But to love someone is love someone who's not worthy. That an enemy qualifies for that. And you are to seek their greatest good. So if they need a drink of water, give them a drink of water. And, you know, you can love those who are persecuting you. But we take the commands of Scripture and we say, no, we're to be obedient to the things that God has called us to do. And so if God says to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, that's what we do. We don't say, oh man, I got to do that. The characteristic of the Christian is you follow, well, he says it in this passage, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ, who's cleansing us all the time. So obedience is the pathway. That's what we walk on. And he says, it's very strong. And with all of these things, he says, if you're not doing this, you're a liar. That means you're making a profession, a false profession of faith. You're saying, I love God, but I don't obey God. You know, there's a red light that should so beep, it should beep. They're like, you know, there's a problem here. There's a disconnect between what you're saying and what you're doing. You say, well, isn't that called sin? I said, that's a sin. But we were talking now here about the character of our lives. That's why he walks around three times in this thing, looking. Because he's going to talk obedience. And he's going to look for the next thing, and he's going to look for the faith and love. He's going to look for all these things. He's going to walk around looking for these things. He's going to walk. He may not see it the first time around. Maybe he sees it the second time around or the third time around. That's sort of it's this walking examination of our lives. Sometimes we look at our lives and we find ourselves being disobedient to God. That's what it says in chapter 1. Where are we going? You know, what's going on in our lives? Do we read the Word of God with a purpose of obeying God? That's the question. And once again, this is something that God perfects in us. If God is not the one walking around looking at you. God is the one who is promoting obedience in you. He's the one who gives you a heart for God, a heart for obedience to God. He's the one who puts that there. So this heart of obedience to God will play out in your life in terms of obedience to Him. And when you sin and you do the wrong thing, and the Holy Spirit goes, you're doing the wrong thing, we come back and we repent. And we say, I'm wrong. I did the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? Because we're not perfect, but we should be walking in this obedience to God. And you should look at someone's life and say, well, you know, some people will say, well, I'm not perfect in the way I live my life. I said, well, none of us is perfect. But you should see the character of your life. The character of your life should be to be obedient to God. That's the first thing that is mentioned here. The second thing is the test of love. Let's see this. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. in chapter 4 and verse 20, you have the liar statement with this one. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have heard from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. See, you know, and again, you'll find love mentioned at the beginning of this, because you'll find love mentioned these three times as he walks around. So I said, 1 John is very difficult to outline. If I outline it, would be the first turn, the first circle, the second circle, and the third circle of going around looking for these truths. But he's looking for love for one another, love for God. Love should be the characteristic of the Christian. Why? Because it's the characteristic of God. God is love. God doesn't just do love. He is love. His nature is love. And when he saves us, he puts that change of nature in us, so that love becomes the characteristic of our relationship with others. And that's amazing. But we as Christians ought to love one another. And that love is agape love. It's a love that is unconditional, seeks the greatest good at the sacrifice of self, never stops, and you get that love from God. So when it says we should love one another, I don't go, well, I'm going to really work at loving other people. I need to love people more than I do. So my big thing I'm going to do this week is I'm going to work on loving people. So don't drive your car if you're going to do this, but, you know, walk to work or something. But I'm just saying we are to love, because love is the character of God. And we are to love one another. And if you say we can't love one another, how can you love God whom you have not seen, when you can't love the person here? When God says you're to have love this one, purposeful love. Not because they're worthy, not because they deserve it, purposeful love. That's amazing. But when you see that, that characteristic, you know, that's another thing you say, the reason why I can see that in me is because that is in God. And when God saves me, you know, the non-Christian has eros love, that's to acquire for self, that's for me, it's all me, 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 me. When God gives us agape love, then it's you, 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 and you. It's what you are doing with reference to others, seeking their greatest good, not your greatest good, their greatest good. When you see that, you say, I always think it's amazing, the people that are in our church. I think it's, you know, I have to be really careful when I say this. I think we're kind of a collection of oddballs, really. It's just, sometimes you look at the church and you say, how does this person get along with this person? I mean, this person may be interested in sports. This person could care less about sports. So when this person says, hey, have you seen this game? They go, no, not really. I don't do that stuff. No. And this person says over here, well, if you, or this person says, I just was sewing this great quilt. It's just beautiful. You want to see it? Yeah. Not really. I don't really care about blankets. You know, we're just weird. And sometimes you look at the people in the church and you say, what do we have in common? Well, it's not that we all have the same interests. That's for sure. We don't have the same interests. We all have different interests. But what binds us together is the love we have for one another. That ought to be seen. And it isn't something you say, you know, we need to see this, so everybody, we've got to work on this. No, it's one of the things that God gives us assurance, because we begin to see this character of love play out in our lives. That's a wonderful thing, because you get together with a group of people, if you don't have anything in common with them, you all fall apart. But what we have in common is Christ. And what we have in common is the work of Christ in us. And so we can be the most odd collection of people. And I mean, it's just amazing to me to look at people that we come together and we have so much in common because we have Christ in common. And you can travel and go to church in another part of the country. And you go into church and suddenly you find yourself with a group of people you have something in common with. Here you are with other Christians. You go, you're received. It's like amazing. But that's because God puts this love in our hearts. He puts a desire in our hearts to be obedient to Him. He puts desire in our hearts to love. That's why John's looking. When John is the one walking around looking at this, that's the one walking around. He's walking around looking to see, do I see that obedience? Because you see, if you are going to walk with God in the light, you're going to walk in the light. You're going to be obedient to Him. And you're going to have love for one another. How can you be so sure, John? How can you be sure that these things are going to be? Because it's what God puts in us. And God puts it in us, so we'll say, where did I get that from? Usually when we see ourselves loving other people, we say, I am really a nice guy because I can love somebody like that. Not everybody can love somebody like that, but I can love somebody like that. That person really is disgusting, but I love that disgusting person. And we think that's maybe the character of what we are because of who we are. I'm just a loving person. I say, you're not a loving person. This is what God does in us. It's His transformation of our hearts and lives. And He loves to take us as sinners and transform our lives. And He loves to give us a heart for God, a heart like God, so that we walk in the truth. We walk with Him. So, John 4:21, this is the commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Great truth. You see love. The third thing is faith. The test of faith. And a Christian is one who keeps on believing. And let me give you the reference to that. John chapter 3 and verse 24. I'm just picking some of the three tours that goes on, but some of the strong statements that you have. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, I think that's right. And he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know he abides in us, he has given to us. I think that's not the verse I want. Let me just read the verse that I want. 324 I have marked down here, but that's definitely not 324. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Probably 224. It is 224. Isn't that what I said at the beginning? Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is what is abiding in you is our faith. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So you're continuing to believe the truth. And this is faith. Whoever confesses, John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So you're believing, you're continuing to believe the truth. You're continuing to believe God. Why? Because God has given you a believer's heart. He's given you a believer's heart. He's given you a loving heart. He's given you an obedient heart. That's part of this new heart, new spirit that God gives us. And He gives us this heart and spirit so that when we see those characteristics in the times, great times of difficulty, when we continue to walk by faith, that's one of the great things of this pandemic and the difficulties that have gone along with a lot of the pandemic. One of the things that's, you know, when we continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the difficulties don't drive us from Christ, they drive us to Him. Satan always thinks that if he makes our life miserable enough and he makes our life as difficult as it could possibly be, we'll turn our backs and walk away from God. But, you know, when Job loses everything, he did not lose his faith in God, because this faith in God is the characteristic of this believer in God. And when it's not that your circumstances encourage your faith, it's the God who encourages your faith. And we can go through the worst of circumstances and not turn and walk away. And we go in the worst of circumstances, we don't go along and say, well, you know, my circumstances, if I was really a true Christian, wouldn't be like this. Therefore, I must not be a Christian. If God can't change my circumstances and make my life better than this, then I'm walking away. Instead, we walk through the circumstances, the difficulties of life. You know, you're speaking of, we start with a hymn, you end with him, but it is well with my soul. Here's a man who lost his family. It is well with my soul. How can it be well with your soul? You just lost your children. Your wife survived, but the children are lost. It is well with my soul? Well, the reason why it's well with my soul is because God doesn't change. And the God who is good is always good, so there has to be, this has to be for this good. But it's just, you know, here's the change of life that God puts in our hearts, that we will bear this fruit. Test of obedience, these obedient statements and liar statements. Test of, I'm going to get to this third, it's going to say, I'm sure it's going to say, this faith, watch it say, 1 John 3:24. Whoever put this got the wrong verse. I've taught this for tons of times, and that's the first time I've ever seen that. There's something wrong with me. Don't tell anybody. Wow. But these truths are all there, those three tests, wonderful tests. And I can say it's true for all of us. Why is it true for all of us? Because we have the same God. We have the same God who puts all of these truths in our hearts. And we should say, when you see obedience and faith, love and faith, when you see those characteristics, then you ought to say, glory be to God. Glory be to God, because it's the living God who has taken this flesh and turned it into something that lives for God. And that's what God is doing in all of our hearts. So God does not want you to live in doubt. He wants you to live in assurance, so that you come to the end of this as, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I didn't write these things so that you'd go off wondering. I wrote these things so that you would know. And if you read these things and you don't see any of that, then you need to come to Christ. Because this is what happens when you come to Christ. It's a great change. A change of nature, a change of heart, a change of life. It's what God accomplishes in us. I stopped a few minutes early last time, didn't I? Make up for it this week. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great work that you're accomplishing in our hearts and lives. We're thankful that you give us assurance. You give us words of assurance in the Bible. And we read these things and you minister that assurance to our hearts. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us to give us that great sense that we are the children of God. And we're thankful that you change our lives. And that change of life is an assurance that we see as well. And we're thankful that you want us to live with confidence and assurance. You know, being persuaded that all that we've believed and all that we hoped in is true. So we pray you'll bless this truth to our hearts. Help us to live with great assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.